All right, good morning. Today we're going to start with the second epistle to the Thessalonians. So as always, when we begin one of Paul's epistles, we want to review the whole corpus of his writings. This will help you over the years if you train yourself to see all of Paul's writings and not just bury yourself in one at a time. You need both. You need the big picture, and you need the individual pieces. So today we'll be looking at the big picture, and then we'll introduce the individual piece called 2 Thessalonians. So if you would open your Bible to the index, there's mine, there it is. You should see the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. There are 39 books in the Old Testament of the Protestant canon. There are 27 books of the New Testament. And that is a total of 66 books, what is called the Divine Library. This is what, you know, Dr. John Wickham used to say, the only book God ever wrote. That he didn't write the Quran. He didn't write the Book of Mormon. And frankly, it doesn't bother me if you burn any one of those books. In fact, it doesn't even bother me if you try to burn the Bible, because there was a king back in Jeremiah's day that burned the Bible, and God the Holy Spirit just rewrote it. So you can burn the Bible all you want, but the point, if you really understand the Word of God, is that you can never get rid of it, no matter what you do to that little piece of parchment in your paper. God is bigger than all of us. His Word is eternal. It cannot be destroyed. It'll last forever. And if you try to destroy it, you'll just be wasting good fuel. Okay? The Word of God says not one yod or serif will be destroyed. The yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. It's just a little sort of an apostrophe type mark. And a serif is the tiny little projections that you see on some fonts today, certain writing styles. And the point of the statement that not one yod or serif will be destroyed is to emphasize that the Word of God is the Word of God. And therefore it is eternal. Just as God can never pass away, so His Word can never pass away. So that's what these books are in your index. Now down in the New Testament section, you will see the four Gospels listed. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three are called synoptics because they look at the gospel events of the birth of the king, the life of the king, the death of the king, and the resurrection of the king simply as historical facts. John is not a part of the synoptics because it looks at the historical facts from a theological perspective. It is an interpretation of those historical facts. It tells that what their significance was. Then you see Acts, the book of Acts, and Acts is the first church history book. It covers the transition period when God's kingdom program for Israel was fading out and God's program for the church was fading in. Then you see Romans. Romans is the first book in the list that's written by Paul, and Paul wrote everything from Romans in the list straight down to Philemon. That's 13 books in a row if you count them, and Paul wrote all of them. Starting with Romans, but Romans is not the first letter that Paul wrote. Neither is 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, okay? Which tells you that the order in the New Testament is not the order he wrote them. Anyone know why they put them in this order? I've mentioned before, but because Romans is the longest and Philemon is the shortest. And so someone went and counted all the words in Paul's 13 epistles, and then they just put them in the order from the longest to the shortest. So while that may be of some interest, we'd like to know the actual order in which he wrote the letters. Why do we want to know the actual order in which he wrote the letters? What difference does it make? Well, all the letters were written under divine inspiration, of course, and all are infallible. So who cares? Well, the truth is that apostles were human beings too. And just as we as human beings in Christ grow spiritually, so they as human beings in Christ grew spiritually. And there is a progression in their own personal spiritual growth as God the Holy Spirit worked in their lives. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we noted that Paul was anxious. He was anxious to know how the Thessalonians were doing, and he was unable to rest in the Lord and trust the Lord with his new converts. He had not yet mastered what he will write 10 years later and to the Philippians. Be anxious for nothing. He had, by that point, 10 years later, for the most part, mastered the problems of anxiety. So there is a progression to Paul's spiritual growth, and if you study his writing sequentially, you will see this progression. If you don't study his writing sequentially, you won't see this progression. So one of the background things that we are pointing out as we go through Paul's letters is the progress of his spiritual growth. There's also progress in doctrine, and that we'll cover in more detail in a moment. The easiest way to remember, and you have this chart, right? Because you can't read mine. Okay, good. So if you don't have this chart, then look on with somebody around you. The easiest way to remember the order that Paul wrote these books is to connect them to his four missionary journeys. You've seen this before, but I'll just keep coming back to it because finally one day it will sink in with me and with you, and Paul's writings will make a lot more sense to you. Now, Paul's four missionary journeys are described in Acts 13, starting there with the first journey, all the way to Acts 28, the fourth journey. And I've given you a chart, so we'll look at the chart. Follow the chart. There are several things on the chart that are helpful, but right now we just want to key in on the missionary journeys themselves. So find Paul's first journey. The first journey, we have some scripture there recorded in Acts 13 through 14. And how many letters did Paul write out of that journey? One, right? He wrote, what is it? Galatians. Okay, he actually wrote right between Acts 14 and Acts 15. There's some time in that window there when the Galatian problem surfaced and it prompted him to write Galatians. What year did he write Galatians? Okay, AD 49. Okay, we studied Galatians, finished it about 6 months ago. What were the two doctrines that Paul taught the Galatians? Justification by grace through faith. Sanctification by grace through faith. Always remember that both justification and sanctification occur by the same mechanics. You are not justified by grace through faith and suddenly you're sanctified over here by works. You are justified by grace through faith and you are sanctified by grace through faith. That's the book of Galatians. Then on the chart, the next box next to the first journey is the Jerusalem Council. That occurred in Acts 15 and we have a date for that, AD 50. And the next box over, you see the second journey of Paul. And out of that journey, how many epistles did he write? Two. First journey, one. Second journey, two. So these two are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, both in the year AD 51. And we just finished 1st Thessalonians. 2nd Thessalonians only comes a few months later, and so the background is very similar. And there are some things that distinguish in the occasion of writing, which we'll cover toward the end. But the verse frame for the second journey out of which these two letters is written is Acts 15:36 through Acts 18:22. Next column, we have the third journey of Paul. How many letters did he write? Three. Okay, so you got the pattern. I just heard you. You all got the pattern. First journey, one letter. Second journey, two letters. Third journey, three letters. This is just to help, okay? So to be thorough, on the third journey, Paul writes 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. Then we come to the fourth journey, or what they call the first imprisonment, which was actually a missionary journey too, since Paul evangelized the entire Praetorian Guard in Rome, which shows you don't have to be free to evangelize people. You can be in prison and do it just as well. And during that fourth journey, he writes, you guessed it, yeah, four epistles. So it keeps very nicely with the pattern. The four are Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And these are sometimes called the prison epistles. Then the last three epistles, sometimes called the pastorals, break the pattern, because they come after the book of Acts was published, and they are 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. In all, Paul wrote 13 epistles, which is a hefty chunk of your New Testament. So we've already taught Paul's earliest epistle, Galatians. People will debate the order of some of these books that we've just gone through, so I'm teaching them the order that I've decided through study I think is correct. Galatians comes earliest, then 1 Thessalonians, then 2 Thessalonians. Actually, some people think 2 Thessalonians should come before 1 Thessalonians, and there are about 10 arguments to try to prove that, but the arguments haven't convinced many people. They don't convince me either. So we're going to go 1, 2, 3, and so forth, and this is a strategy in my teaching here. There's a strategy to this madness. It's not just random. Okay, I don't just sit there one day and think, well, I'd like to teach this book, okay, or passage. There's a strategy here, and this particular strategy has to do with the number of questions. What is the church, this organism, and how does it develop? When did it begin? And what are the norms and standards for the church for all time? So to solve all these kinds of questions, and understanding that Paul wrote a large corpus of literature to the church, then I outlined three tactics or stages in reaching these goals a number of years ago. The first stage was to get all the background for all the New Testament writings by studying the first church history book, which is what? I already told you. The first church history book is the fifth one listed in the New Testament. It is the book of Acts. The book of Acts gives a solid foundation on which to build because almost all the New Testament epistles were written during the period that the book of Acts covers. So the book of Acts argues that Christ rose from the dead, that he has ascended, and he is now seated in session at the right hand of the Father. From that location, he sent God the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So Christ departed from the world, but he sent a comforter in his place, God the Holy Spirit, and his function is to form a new body called the church. This body began in Jerusalem, it moved out into Judea and Samaria, and eventually reached the remotest parts of the earth. The book of Acts charts this process of the movement of the gospel beginning with Jews, then adding Samaritans, then adding finally Gentiles. These are all entering into a new body, a new entity called the church, and all enter by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Acts is reporting how this took place and the signs and miracles that God the Holy Spirit utilized to authenticate that this indeed was the new organism that God was building during a transition period from Israel and her kingdom program over to the new entity called the church. The second part of this strategy is to understand that most of the New Testament epistles were written during this period, and they evidence within them doctrinal progression. So since a new body, a new organism had formed, the necessity for a new revelation from God was given to govern the body. So the earlier books on your chart, this chart, are going to be more suited for new believers to establish them in what we would call milk doctrine. The later books are going to be more suited for advanced believers, and it will give them a constant diet of meat. So there are three stages I've broken these writings into. I call them infancy, childhood, and adulthood, and we want to review these. Infancy writings mean the focus in these books will be basic Christian doctrine. You know, infancy is just a label. It's not to knock it at all and say it's unimportant. It's just like a baby. A baby needs milk to grow. A new immature believer needs milk doctrine to grow, and this category is all about milk doctrine. Second, there will be childhood writings, and these focus on intermediate level Christian doctrine. You've been through the basics at this point. You've grown on the milk. Now it's time to start eating meat. And so this category is sort of a mixture of milk and meat. And third, there are adult writings, and these focus on advanced Christian doctrine. This is an advanced diet of Bible doctrine. It's just pure meat. So there's a progression from infancy to childhood to adulthood in Paul's epistles. And this progression is not reflective of Paul necessarily so much as it is of God the Holy Spirit's role in building the church. And so each stage in the progression is vital, just as the stages of a child's growth are vital. So we want to review what writings are in what categories and what the major themes are of each epistle. The first category, the infant writings, he wrote on missionary journeys 1, 2, and 3. You can see them all in your chart. So you might make a mark somehow to annotate that those books from the first three journeys are all in the first category of what I call infancy. They cover basic Christian doctrine, milk. So don't be embarrassed if you haven't grown past the milk stage. I mean, hardly any Christians in the world at this time have grown past this milk stage. And there are historical reasons for that in the West. Mainly they do with the lack of Bible teaching since the modernist fundamentalist controversy in the 1920s when faith, Christianity retreated to a religion of faith in contrast to reason and isolated itself to a religious box rather than letting itself teach or talk or speak to every area of life. Now this explains a lot, this controversy that happened almost 100 years ago now. It explains why there's a debate right now on Paul's writings going on in academic circles, particularly with Paul's letter to the Galatians and his letter to the Romans. Those are both, if you look at the chart, you can see in the infancy writings, but two mainstream theologians, one of whom you'll probably recognize, the other perhaps not because he's in Europe, but John Piper and N.T. Wright are butting heads on what Paul meant in Galatians and Romans by justification by faith, and what Paul meant by saying that Paul was against justification by works of the law. And there's this big controversy brewing now. I might as well tell you because books are now being published since 2009 on an issue called the New Perspective in Paul, which has been in academic circles since 1978. But it is now rearing its head publicly so that people outside of the seminaries know about it. And my point in bringing up this current controversy is not to go into the details of what parts I agree or disagree with, but simply to say that, look, Galatians and Romans are milk doctrine, and yet top theologians now, 60, 80 years after the fundamentalist controversy, can't agree with what Paul is saying. They can't figure it out. And this is just manifesting a fact. Bible teaching has been lost in our country. And in the West, that includes Europe. So to try to bring a level of maturity to the church, we're starting with these basic books. It doesn't hurt to go through the books in the order that God, the Holy Spirit, revealed them. That's the order in which He taught the church. So we might take that as a hint that He might have a curriculum, that there is a pedagogy involved. And if that's so, then you have to go through lesson 1, 2, lesson 3, 4, and so forth. You don't start at lesson 54 before you teach lesson 1, because there's an order to the curriculum. And if you miss lesson 5, then that means you distort lesson 6, 7, 8, and so forth. So the infant doctrines are necessary. They're building blocks. So let's look at them. Galatians, number 1. What is this about? How is a sinner justified before God? And how does a justified sinner then grow spiritually? How is he sanctified? Now that's fundamental. I mean, if you don't have that, what do you have? So Paul's answer in Galatians is that a sinner is justified by grace through faith, and a justified sinner is then sanctified by grace through faith. If you need some verses, just those at the beginning of Galatians 3 really center on this conflict. Then you have the conflict that the Galatians were facing, not the conflict. Then you have 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. They are both about Bible prophecy, and Bible prophecy is very practical day-to-day living. Okay, we've been following this, and we'll continue to follow this into 2 Thessalonians. So when you get up in the morning, what is your basic focus on life from morning till evening? What do you think about? What is your motive to live? What is the motive behind anything that you do? Do you really love the Lord's appearing? Does it mean anything to you that Christ may come back today? Or is this just part of your creed? And prayerfully, you will learn how to focus your attention on Christ any moment coming through these two epistles. Basic stuff. Key stuff. Practical stuff. Then you have 1 and 2 Corinthians. They're both dealing with problems of carnality. The stuff that all new believers struggle with, right? I mean, how do I break my old sin patterns? What do I do with these things called spiritual gifts? Which ones are really the most important spiritual gifts that we would like to have manifested in our body? Not tongues, by the way. Tongues is at the bottom of the list. And finally, in the infancy writings, you have Romans, and Romans is the church's first systematic theology. It centers on the righteousness of God, the salvific plan of this righteous God. It elaborates on the same themes that Paul demarcated in Galatians, but it makes an advance. It also answers the question of, you know, what about Israel in the present time? What is God doing with Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? Or has Israel merely been set aside temporarily and God will at one point remove the blindness and begin to work with them again? All six of these books are Christianity 101. Now the second category, Christianity 102, is composed during Paul's, or after Paul's fourth, or during his fourth missionary journey. Those four books listed below where it says Paul's first imprisonment. All four of those are what we call childhood, and they focus on intermediate Christian doctrine. The structure in these books will always be the same. Paul's going to start with heavy doctrine, then he's going to follow with experience or application in these books. So Ephesians will deal with our victory in Christ, but then it'll ask, if we have total victory in Christ, how can there still be a spiritual conflict raging in the heavenly places? And the answer is that Christ is conquered. He's been crowned king, and we are sons of him, but he has yet to take his crown and to rule in his kingdom on the Davidic throne. In the meantime, he says, I'm forming a new organism called the church, which is neither Jew nor Gentile. And through my victory on the cross, I purchased men, I bought them out of Satan's kingdom, and I give these men back to the church with certain spiritual gifts so that they can wage this war in the heavenly places right now by putting on the full armor of God. That's what Ephesians is all about. So yeah, it's a little bit more of an advance. Philippians furthers this by dealing with the unity of this new organism called the church. In a conflict, you have to have those in the organization who are soldiers working together. If that is the case, you better have soldiers that are like-minded, else they won't be waging a very good conflict. So this like-mindedness has to center on Jesus Christ, because he's the one who showed us what real life is. And so to really live as he lived, we have to do as he did. We have to humble ourselves before God. We have to submit to him in every area of life as Christ demonstrated. Then we have the book of Colossians, and it's about the preeminence of Christ. How Christ must be central to our thinking. How every thought must be taken captive to him because he is the starting point for all proper thinking. And that this is so key because Satan's strategy is to get us to start our thinking somewhere else. Somewhere other than Christ in hypostasis, because he wants to disarm us in this conflict. He wants us to be impotent as believers and produce fruitlessness, no fruit. Philemon gives a street look at the doctrine of justification by faith through the illustration of a slave being set free. So these four books are intermediate doctrines. They gradually move from milk over to meat. The third group is adulthood. These were written after Paul's first imprisonment, okay, and these books all present advanced Bible doctrine. We said pure meat. These are called the pastorals, and that's because they're all about shepherding. They are very important because they are written very near the end of the transitional period. Let's say the transition is from the period of AD 33 to AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. That is the transition period. And very near AD 70, these books are being written. The apostles at that time are dying off. And so we have an emphasis placed on eldership and deacons since they are going to shepherd the church of God during its normative period. Apostles weren't normative. They're transitional. But they're handing things over to the shepherds of the church for all time, that is, the elders and deacons. So these define the norm of the church for all time. They are almost purely doctrinal. There is very little about experience in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy deals with this. How do we guard the church against false teachers? Some people say, well, we shouldn't do anything. I mean, you know, we have to be tolerant to all beliefs. Well, 1 Timothy says you have to guard the church against false teachers. What this requires is depth of insight as to what is going on in the culture outside of the church wherever you live. Whether it's Africa, India, Russia, Europe, America, it makes no difference. If you're a pastor in those fields, you'll be dealing with different cultural conflicts that are coming into the church and trying to destroy the truth of the Word of God. It also requires that the eldership be steeped in understanding what's going on inside the church, because the attempts to attack the church can come from without, the culture at large, as well as from within. It also shows you how to deal with various groups in the church that are upsetting people. And that takes a lot of skill and Bible knowledge and wisdom. So it's all for mature believers. That's 1 Timothy. Titus gives the qualification of elders and how, again, to spot false teacher. You know, it's very intensely concerned with the dangers of false teaching, both from inside the church and outside. The wolves are satanically inspired to come into the church like wolves. They like to destroy sheep, as well as there are people within, people inside the church that unwittingly destroy. False teaching is the fourth most discussed doctrine in the entire New Testament, so it's sort of important. Finally, 2 Timothy gives a challenge to endure. In it, Paul predicts, guess what is going to happen to the church? It's going to go apostate. Boy, surprise. Just like Israel did in the Old Testament, the church will do in the New Testament. So Paul encourages pastors, yeah, you're working your way out of a job, and people are no longer going to endure sound teaching and so forth, but you know what? Even though it's going to get worse and worse, and it's already bad, he said, in the day this was written, understand that God is faithful. Hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to the word of life, because Christ is life and there is no other life outside of Him. Now, though that's the second part of the second tactic. First, study the book, the first church history book, the book of Acts, as a foundation. Second, understand that most New Testament epistles were written during this foundation period and evidence a doctrinal progression. Third, the third aspect of this strategy is this. Recognize that Paul himself, as an individual, grew spiritually throughout his writings. Now, this, at least, I put this element in there really to just encourage you. You know, the apostles didn't have it easier than you do. I mean, they had to grow spiritually too, the same way you do. Okay? And there are places in Paul's epistles, not all over the place, but there are places where you can see that he was failing in his spiritual life. And I've cited some. So we're trying to document that as an encouragement to you. Now, we said, generally speaking, that as Paul advanced spiritually, and this is, I think, at the top, we have something like Paul the learner, Paul the evangelist, Paul the trainer, okay? As Paul advanced spiritually, his focus shifted from evangelism to training. I mean, early on, if you study him, he was interactive, he was in the synagogue, he was in the streets, he was combative. So his ministry is very public and very evangelistic. Later, Paul realized, you know, my time on earth is coming to a close. So he begins to shift from evangelism over to training. He began to lecture for hours and hours in the halls of the ancient world, for example, at the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus. He began to isolate himself and spend his time with his best students, men who were elders, and he poured into them his teaching so they could carry on his ministry when he was gone. So he begins to slip away more and become more private. He studies more. He writes more. He's behind closed doors. And you can see on the chart, the top, that his writing, or just by looking at the books, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, that his writing ministry intensifies at that point until the near the end of his life when it kind of tapers off. So that increase in writing there is a sign that someone recognizes I'm near the end of my life and I want to leave in your hands something that you can go back to over and over and over and establish more men and teach others who can lead the church. More and more faithful men who will teach others also. Because I'm going to be gone. Okay, now that we have given the overall strategy of what we're trying to do, let's look at 2 Thessalonians. And I'll give you the occasion and the theme. I won't give you the outline because it was going to make things too long. The occasion of this letter, which is the third in Paul's sequence, the third to write in his life that was inspired Scripture. Okay, the occasion is very similar, of course, to the 1 Thessalonian epistle, right? They're only written a few months apart. maybe 3 to 6 months between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So, of course, there are going to be some similarities to the occasion. So let's review the occasion. Remember, Paul went to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He went with Silas, and on the way, he picked up Timothy, and they did some evangelism in Thessalonica, and they followed up everywhere they went with training. Evangelism, training. Never just evangelism and leave them, okay? Evangelism and then training. That'd be like having a baby and then just leaving it there. You know, no nourishment. See, Paul always followed, no, we don't just give birth to people through the gospel. We then follow up very quickly by training them in milk doctrine. But during the training with the Thessalonians, there was a satanic hindrance because the gospel was making deep inroads, and Satan was threatened by that, so he began to apply pressure to the Thessalonians. The local authorities decided they would arrest Paul and Silas, and so they identified their location. Oh, they're staying at a believer's house over here named Jason. This is over in Acts 17, 1 through 10. So they went over to Jason's house to make the arrest of Paul and Silas, but they couldn't find them there, so they arrested Jason and some other new believers, and they threw them in the slammer. And they decided, well, let's make a deal. And the deal was, you know, we'll let you boys out of prison for a bail of $5,000 or something. And then, if you ever let Paul and Silas back into our town, we're going to throw you right back in the slammer. And so this is the intimidation technique. And they got out, but Paul and Silas, through this, got locked out of Thessalonica. And so their training of these new believers was cut short. So there was persecution going on, we would say, at Thessalonica. And Paul and Silas suffered at the hands of it, and now this was transferred from Paul and Silas to all the believers at Thessalonica. So they're having to endure trials and tribulations, and Paul encourages them in the first letter to keep standing firm, which they were doing. But he keeps telling them to excel still more and more. Now, by the time the second letter to the epistles to the Thessalonians is written, three basic things have happened to change the occasion. Okay? One, persecution has increased. And this partly comes because the Thessalonians were such fantastic testimonies to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we studied that in chapter 1 of the first epistle, verses 8, 9, and 10. Their testimony was known throughout all Macedonia and Achaia and beyond, perhaps even reaching as far as Rome. So they were a threat to Satan's program, and so he's increasing the pressure in Thessalonica at this point to stop the evangelism, to stop these people defecting from his kingdom over into Christ. Second, false teachers have arrived and deceived the Thessalonians into thinking that they had entered into what is technically called the day of the Lord. Now, they were suffering persecutions, yes. What the false teachers did was use their sufferings, their persecutions, to claim that they were characteristic of the persecutions that would occur over in the day of the Lord. Therefore, they had entered it. And so Paul says, no, you haven't. And he writes to correct this doctrinal error. The third thing that has changed is this. More and more of the Thessalonians had quit their jobs because they thought the day of the Lord had come. And when the day of the Lord comes, what is the thing that follows immediately after in God's program? The kingdom of God on earth, the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. So why work if Christ is going to come back and do away with all of our holdings and establish new real estate boundaries? What benefit is there? Let's just quit and ride it out. So Paul exhorts them to get back to work. So three things, and these will be the three E's so far as we get to an outline next week, and that is encourage them in the midst of persecution. The error of the claim that they were in the day of the Lord will be corrected. And third, he will exhort them, basically, to get back to work. Three E's. So we're going to, in 2 Thessalonians, continue on the basic lines of prophecy. And the major theme of the letter is the day of the Lord, and how the Thessalonians were not in the day of the Lord. They were facing persecutions. All Christians face persecution to some degree, but those persecutions are not in the day of the Lord. And there's one major reason why the persecutions were not in the day of the Lord. Namely, the apostasy had not occurred, and the revealing of the Antichrist had not occurred. And since those are the opening indicators that the day of the Lord had begun and they had not occurred, then they could not possibly be in that day. So we can be encouraged when we're facing persecutions, because one day, 2 Thessalonians teaches, God is going to rapture us and judge our enemies. So we have the two major doctrines from 1 Thessalonians involved in 2 Thessalonians, the rapture and the day of the Lord. And 2 Thessalonians teaches the exact same thing that 1 Thessalonians taught, so far as the timing of these events has occurred. The rapture and the day of the Lord are both imminent. They occur simultaneously. They are two sides of the same moment. The rapture occurs at the initiation of the dark phase of the day of the Lord. So we are working with prophecy, okay? Now, prophecy is basic doctrine, and at least a basic understanding of prophecy is an essential ingredient to the Christian life. And I hope it becomes, by the end of this, a living reality for all of you, because it concerns, while it concerns facts about the future, very serious events about the future. Siren-type events of the future. While prophecy does concern facts about the future, it is relevant to the present. As William Blackstone said, the greater part of this scripture consists of prophecy. And if Christians would give more attention to it, they would not find themselves distracted from present service, but they would find much light thrown on their present path, much practical encouragement given to their ministry. Their faith would rest upon a broader and deeper comprehension of God's character and ways, and their spiritual horizon would stand out in clearer outlines than before. Now, that's all fine and well. But if prophecy is to throw light on your present path, if it is to give you present encouragement in your ministry, whatever that is, wherever that is and whenever it is, it has to have at least one element. One element cannot be missing. Without this element, it really doesn't accomplish these things. And that element is this: the imminent return of Christ. As Dr. John Walvoord said, one of the reasons for presenting the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ is that it is an impelling motive to be living for Him every day. It makes a tremendous difference whether Christ is coming now or whether our prospect is that we will go through the tribulation. Notice that last expression. It makes a tremendous difference whether Christ is coming now or whether our prospect is that we will go through the tribulation. You know people. I know people who think they are going to enter into what most people call the tribulation and have to undergo those judgments. They come in all flavors. You got the mid-trib, you got the post-trib, you got the partial rapture, you got the pre-wrath, okay? And if we hold to any of those views, doesn't matter which one, pick your flavor, are we really looking for Christ? Why would we be looking for Christ if Antichrist is going to come before Christ? See, it makes no sense to be looking for Christ if Antichrist is going to come before Him. And if Antichrist is coming before Christ, then I, for one, am going to look for Antichrist so I can prepare to live under His rule before Christ comes to get me, which is what many Christians in the world are doing, because they reject this imminence of the return of Christ, and they think, well, we're going to enter into the tribulation period, and so we better prepare to live in that world. Therefore, they are not and could not possibly be living the way that God really wants them to live in this world, because they're not focusing on the things that God wants them to focus on. What are we supposed to be focusing on? Antichrist and how to prepare to live in that world? You'll never read that anywhere in the Bible. You will read to be patiently expecting, waiting expectantly for Christ. Now, what does it mean to look for Christ? What does it mean to be patiently or expectantly waiting for Him? One thing that it does not mean is standing on your porch or on a hill somewhere staring into the sky. Okay, like some of the Millerites and others have been doing for at least two or three centuries. Every once in a while, a group of people gets impressed with somebody and they set a date for Christ's return, and so all the people that are impressed with this person go out on a hill and they stare into the sky. Now, this is not what it means to be looking for Christ. It doesn't mean to be physically staring somewhere. It means this: to live in light of His coming. It means that each moment of your life may be the last moment of your life, and therefore you're living every moment of your life as if it is the last moment. You are living in obedience to Him and not in rebellion. Okay, you're living for His glory and not for your own selfishness. You're living like Paul, who often ran all over the ancient world. You're living as if you are living at the very end of history. Now, to give you the sense of that, I'm going to ask Dr. Mark Eden to come up here and share one of his discussions that he's had with one of our missionaries, who is with Village Missions International. Maybe you've heard of them, maybe you don't, but you need to hear this. Not so you can mimic this person and go out and be a missionary, but to mirror this person's focus in life. And to introduce you to one of our missionaries.
Asked me to come up and talk about missionaries with 15 minutes left. I appreciate the opportunity. I actually have about three accounts, and I'll try to go expediently so we can go on our way. But I was recently in a Bible study, and we were going through basic prophecy. And one of the students, as I was explaining to him what the great and terrible day of the Lord actually meant, he just kind of stopped the class and said, well, that's in the future, but if a person died without Jesus Christ, without knowing and believing in Him, wouldn't that be their great and terrible day already? And that impacted me tremendously. And I want to tell you about two men. I want you for a second just to close your eyes, as I think all the distraction will go away, and I want you to put yourself in this man's position. Solo Phillips is a missionary in India, and I have been told that there are states in India that have a population of that of the whole entire United States. Imagine that the conditions in which you live, you have barely enough food, there is nothing extra in your pantry. The shoes that your children wear are adequate but need replacing. The clothes that you wear are adequate, but certainly you could use more. Your house is in disrepair. The vehicle you have needs tires. You have medical needs. And you receive a sum of money. It's not a lot. Not a lot by any measure that we consider here in the United States. What would you do with that money? There is an island in India called Snake Island. It's called that because their concentration of cobras and venomous snakes is higher to that than probably most of the rest of India. It's a very dangerous place, but people live there because they have to. Remember, the population is dense. Solo received such a sum of money. It was intended to use with his family, and don't get me wrong, Solo takes care of his family, but he could have used this money in any of a variety of ways, but he lives with an expectancy that Christ would return at any moment. And he hired five men with a paltry sum of money with a mission to go and tell every person that lives on Snake Island about Jesus Christ and to present the gospel in such a way that they could hear it and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He did that with some consternation from the people who presented him that money, but he did it in faith and a response. He lives every day of his life that Jesus Christ may return, and how many people have not heard The second situation I want to tell you involves another missionary. I personally know both of these men, but Masi Masalamani lives in Sri Lanka in much similar conditions. But in this situation, I want to imagine your own body and imagine that your body hurts every day. You're racked with arthritis. You have diabetes with not adequate medications to treat it. You have high blood pressure. You're tired. You're worn out. You teach a seminary class. You travel to the mountains every day. I was having dinner with Masi about 3 months before the great tsunami that hit that area of the world. And I examined him and I looked at him and I could see the fatigue in Masi's face and his body. And I told him, I said, Masi, you've got to slow down. You're physically not going to be able to withstand what you're doing unless you take some time to rest and to repair and to recuperate. And I will never forget. He turned and looked at me and he said, Doctor, I hear what you're saying, but there is no time. No time. The intention of what he told me was not that there is no time, my life is too busy, I have too many things going on. The intention was that Jesus Christ may come for His church. And when He does, I don't have any more time to tell anyone else about Jesus Christ and the good news and to have them an opportunity to believe and be saved. They live every day with an expectancy. They put themselves at second burn, knowing that they serve the risen Lord, and that's a full intention of what they do, as far as I know, every day of their life. Thank you.
Thank you. That's what I'm trying to mean by living in light of the imminent return of Christ. That there is no time. That with the resurrection, ascension, and session of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of history has begun. And we cannot slow down just because we don't have enough money to fix this or that, or because we have aches and pains. And this forces you to question, what is the really important thing in my life? What am I living for? And I realize there are times that this truth can be a very shaming one. I personally have been put to shame a number of times and have gone to my wife and said, honey, I just don't feel like I'm doing anything for Christ. I just study and I teach, you know, and yet there are people who are all over the world who need the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we should go into mission somewhere. Okay, and it's difficult because at the same time I know that being here with you and teaching the Word of God is necessary. That is an important function. It's not less. But at the same time you think, well, I think a lot of times that, well, it's easy. I can stay here and be comfortable and have security and just study the Word. So am I fooling myself? And you have all these kinds of questions that can go through your mind. Because I see the life of Paul. And in the life of Paul, in the life of Solo and Adi, I don't see any I in there. It's one thing I see in there. It's Christ. I see a man who is content living in any situation when I look at Paul. I see a man who risks his life on a daily... It's a daily thing. I see a man who's beaten several times, 40 minus one lashes, within an inch of his life. I see a man who was stoned and left for dead. I see a man who's run out of town on a rail. And for only one reason. Christ. He's coming. Okay, He's coming today. And see, and I have to ask myself, am I living like that? Or am I just, this is my doctrinal statement. See, we've lost that sense of the urgency that Christ is coming today. Because why? Well, almost 2,000 years have passed, and most of the time our attitude is, well, Jesus probably is not really coming today. I mean, look, I mean, it's been 2,000 years, you know. It probably won't even be this week or even this year. Certainly there are some other things that have to happen first. Or even the attitude that I kind of hope that He doesn't come today because I want to do X. Okay, fill in the blank. I want to get married, or I want to have kids, or whatever. And I want to go have ice cream this afternoon. And that only shows each one of us how shallow our impression of what He has in store for us is really all about. So are we living like He's coming today? Or is that just what we believe? Let's close with a word of prayer.